Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Jennifer, for reading scripture for us this morning. The fabric of society itself and the foundations of culture are built upon the family. God ordained the family. As the family goes, so goes the nation. And I want to talk with you this morning about marriage. We're coming to that part in 1 Peter as we're working our way through that book where Peter's talking about that. But before I talk, I want to talk with you about how the marriage relationship is the very foundation for the family. Now, we've smiled at that meeting between Winston Churchill and Lady Mary or Nancy Astor. She may recall that she visited in the Churchill ancestral home, and Lady Astor began expounding on the subject of women's rights, an issue that was to take her into the House of Commons as the first woman member of Parliament. And Churchill opposed her on that, as well as other causes that she held dear. And in some exasperation, Lady Astor finally said, "Winston, if I were married to you, I would put poison in your coffee." And Churchill responded, "And if you were my wife, I would drink it." So we know that every marriage is going to experience some conflict. Cheryl and I have had our times of disagreement. We've come to an agreement, though, that I don't try to run her life and I don't try to run my life. just kidding. That isn't the way that we've chosen to resolve conflict. I have told you about my favorite story of this huge disagreement we had, in which, I have to tell you, it ended with her crawling to me on her hands and knees. And she said, "Get out from under that bed, you chicken." Now, when I tell that fictional account, she's quick to say, "You can't even fit under the bed." So while we have fun joking about the foibles of married couples, and while there's certainly nothing wrong with laughing at ourselves at times, the marriage relationship, of course, is no laughing matter. We have a strange situation that exists in our society today. We have more accessible information about marriage than ever before, yet we seem to have more marital problems and divorces. Obviously, something is wrong. Any couple has to work at their marriage relationship to make it succeed. But, you know, when you have a situation where one partner is a Christian and the other is not, things are even more difficult. And in the first paragraph of the third chapter of 1 Peter, he addresses some comments to Christian wives who have unsaved husbands. And then he added some important admonitions for Christian husbands. So we want to look at this morning at these directives from God's word as we continue working our way through this first letter of Peter. And today he gives us some guidelines for marriage. So let's look at verses 1 through 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Father in heaven, guide us as we work our way through your holy word today. Guide me in how I share. Give us all ears to hear what you want us to hear, whether we're married or not. We pray that our lives would be in submission to you, and we would live for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, I know some of you are sharp, and you've already noticed that Peter's advice to women is 6 times longer than his advice to men. Why is that? Is that because we husbands have it so together, we just don't need as much advice? I'm afraid if I would put that to a vote, it would fail greatly. No, the reason that Peter spent so much time addressing the wives was that in the first century, the wives' position in this context was far more difficult than the husband's. If a husband became a Christian, he would automatically bring his wife with him into the church, and there would be no problem. For example, some of you know the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer recorded in the book of Acts. And when he came to Christ, he brought his whole family with him. But if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, then she came into the church alone. So for the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews, it was socially taboo at this time for women to make major decisions on their own. And their deciding to follow Christ sometimes resulted in severe abuse from their unbelieving husbands. But in spite of such difficult circumstances, Peter writes to these first-generation Christian women, and he encourages them that they can indeed win their unbelieving husbands to Christ by fulfilling certain responsibilities. So let's look first at Peter's words for the wives. First, she is not to leave her husband. Now, that's not stated explicitly here, but we can easily infer it from this passage as well as from other scripture passages. For instance, Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians gives advice to the wives of unbelieving husbands. He wrote, "And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace." Now, in the culture in which we live today, where it's so easy to get divorced, we need to know that God's word does not give Christian women the right to leave their husbands just because their husbands are unbelievers. Okay? The second directive that Peter gives to the Christian wives is to be submissive. Now, that word puts bells ringing in the minds of a lot of people. So let's make sure we understand it in its context. Peter begins chapter 3, verse 1 with, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." What same way? Well, the same way that Jesus was submissive to the Father. We looked at this last week. The same way that citizens are to be submissive to the civil authorities. The same way that slaves were to be submissive to their masters. So let's not forget the big picture here. Peter's calling people to what? He's calling them to live holy lives. As Christians, we are strangers. We are foreigners here. Our home is in heaven. Our true citizenship is not here. However, while we are here as followers of Jesus Christ, Peter says we're going to go through hardships. We're going to go through persecutions for the sake of Christ. How are we to respond? Remember that key verse from chapter 2, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And then Peter fleshes that out, beginning with the next verse, all the way through our text today. Peter urges that believers submit to all legitimate authorities, whether or not those people exercising authority are believers. First, he speaks of that in relationship to kings and governing authorities. Then he applies that to the slaves and masters. And then here in our text, to wives with their unbelieving husbands. Now, what's Peter's main concern? It's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter wants wives to submit because of the influence that they can exert on their non-Christian husbands. Now, that's entirely consistent with his agenda that Christians live such holy lives that nothing be lodged against the gospel because of their behavior. Now, I wish we could see this, friends. Too many people come to this passage and they miss the main point because they get all wrapped around the axle about what it means to submit. After all, we've got our rights. No, we don't. As Christians, we died to self, right? Dead people don't have rights. We say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The biblical injunction is that the wife ought to give her life for her husband, and the husband ought to lay down his life for his wife. Thus, when the Christian wife is seeking to love her husband with her whole being, and the husband is seeking to love his wife with his whole being, the whole issue of rights isn't even an issue. The focus of biblical marriage is on love and serving one another. Paul lays that down explicitly as he begins his treatise about husbands and wives over in Ephesians chapter 5. You remember how that begins? Let's not forget that first verse there. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So biblical submission doesn't have its roots in legalism. It has its roots in love. And there's a world of difference. In other words, when you love someone the right way, you are willing to give up your rights because of that love. Not because you have to, but because you want to. The scripture tells us that Jesus submitted to the Father because of his deep love for him. He went to the cross for love for the Father and love for you and me. So to submit is not to be inferior. On the contrary, Jesus was equal with God, but he emptied himself in submission by becoming a servant, and he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's true biblical submission. The marriage of a Christian is not based on who's equal and who's unequal. In God's eyes, we're all equal. Paul states that very clearly over in Galatians chapter 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In God's eyes, we are all equal. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. The difference is in the roles he's called us to fulfill. Successful marriages are never submissive in just one way. Successful marriages are mutually submissive marriages where the husband submits to the needs of his wife and the wife submits to her husband. Let's go on. Thirdly, Peter teaches that the Christian wife is not to badger her unbelieving husband. Do you hear that, Cheryl? Okay. So. Just kidding. That's not even in my notes, son. So, all right. She's not to lecture or argue or harangue him with the gospel. Peter says that they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. You know, it was St. Francis of Assisi who told his followers, go everywhere preaching the gospel and if necessary, use words. I think we can infer from our text that the way to win an unbelieving husband is not to put Bible verses on his beer cans or to stick evangelistic tracts under his pillow or even to sick the pastor on him. Now, you and I know that we seldom can talk or argue anybody into the kingdom of God, but God can influence them through our holy living. That's what Peter's driving at. It seems that what the Holy Spirit uses most to minister to people and draw them to Christ is the sermons of our daily lives. The fourth directive Peter mentions is to be beautifully adorned in the inner self. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, we misread these words if we think in them that Peter is putting a ban on braiding hair or wearing jewelry or nice clothes. Rhetorically, this is the same kind of Hebraism that we find in John 6:27, where Jesus said, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Now, obviously, Jesus wasn't prohibiting working for food. What he does is he is condemning this inverted sense of values in which food for the body is considered to be more important than the life of the soul. In the same way, Peter wasn't forbidding women from styling their hair or wearing jewelry or nice clothing. After all, the bride in the book of the Song of Solomon was beautifully adorned. The godly woman described in Proverbs 31 has clothing of silk and purple. It's just that women aren't to be preoccupied with such things. Peter isn't saying that you should just let yourself go outwardly. That doesn't bring honor and glory to God. But he is saying that the emphasis needs to be on one's inner beauty. He isn't saying that a woman shouldn't comb her hair or wash her face or put on makeup because one shouldn't have outward adornment, only inward adornment. Looking like an unmade bed is no mark of spirituality, right? There's nothing wrong with looking as good as you possibly can, but realize that outward beauty fades. Biblically, you've dressed appropriately, ladies, when your outward appearance simply reflects the inner beauty that God has fashioned in you. Real beauty is from within, the inner nature and personality, the attitudes, the thoughts, the motivations that are revealed in our words and our actions. For believers, this inner self has been transformed by the Spirit of Jesus at work in us, the Holy Spirit. And while styles and fashions change, and hair becomes gray, and jewelry tarnishes, and clothes wear out, there's a beauty that lasts, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, very precious in the sight of God. Now, we know we live in this society that is extremely focused on glamour. Glamour is artificial. It's external. True beauty is true and internal. Glamour is something that a person can put on and take off, but true beauty, it's always present. Glamour is corruptible. It decays and fades. True beauty from the heart grows more wonderful as the years pass. A Christian woman who cultivates the beauty of the inner person doesn't have to depend on cheap externals. Instead, her beauty focus will be on a beauty which never fades. It's a spiritual beauty. It's the kind of beauty that's described in that chorus that we have sung this morning. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. So Peter mentions a couple of adornments of the inner beauty. He speaks of a gentle and quiet spirit. He speaks of purity and reverence. He speaks in this letter about holiness and hope in God. Here's what I think Peter is getting at. It is as though one of the Christian women to whom he was writing would pray, God, you know my husband's not a Christian. I don't believe I could talk him into it. So I will trust you for his salvation, and I will pray for him, and I will submit to him, and I will adorn my life in such a way that this inner beauty of Christ will be seen through my behavior, and I'll just wait with a quiet and expectant spirit. And Peter teaches that wives should be waiting before the Lord instead of ranting before their husbands. Okay, we've reviewed some words to the wives. Now let's look at some words for the husbands. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And he gives us three directives. Let's look at these. First one, don't live with a double standard. He says, husbands, in the same way. So let's just stop right there. You know what that means, right? That means that what applies to the wives in the first six verses applies to the husbands. You husbands should also not leave your wives. You should not badger your wives. There ought to be a godly adornment in your inner lives as well. And the submissiveness that I talked to about the wives goes for you too. Secondly, understand your wife. The NIV, I think rather weakly, says be considerate. Some translations render this, live with our wives in an understanding way. Literally, in the Greek, it says, dwell together according to knowledge. So when we think, you know, we consider something with knowledge, that's probably where they got that be considerate. But many years ago, I heard John Maxwell share three things that go along with really understanding our wives. And the first is to know her. Know her. I heard a story this last week. Maybe you've heard it about the guy out in California on the beach, and he's walking along and he stubbed his toe on something. He reached down and he picked up this thing and wiped the sand off of it. And all of a sudden, a genie popped out. The real story. Yeah. So this genie says, I'll grant you any wish that you want. The guy says, anything? He says, yeah, anything you want. He says, you know, I don't like to fly and I don't like to take boats, but I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. Would you would you build me a bridge from the California coast to Hawaii? And the genie says, are you crazy? Do you just even think about the engineering, required for something like that? You know, that's just absurd. Why don't you pick something else? He says, well, I've always wanted to understand women. He said, you want that a 2-lane or a 4-lane bridge? So that wasn't in my notes, but, you know, knowing her, we need to know her. If we're going to understand our wives, we need to know our wives. It's probably the hardest characteristic for a man. Most of us men are not near as sensitive and understanding as we ought to be. We're sometimes way too goal-oriented. We motor on without being sensitive. And to know your wife takes time. You can't know your wife emotionally, physically, spiritually without taking time to be with her. By the way, I didn't skip that part about women being the weaker partner because I didn't want to deal with it. I know that in our society today, when this passage about the weaker partner is mentioned, the fur begins to fly. There's no suggestion in Scripture that women are spiritually weaker. And those of us who have been to school know that women definitely are not intellectually weaker. And a woman is most definitely not morally weaker. In fact, when it comes down to moral issues, I suspect women most often have a keener sense of what is right and wrong than men. When it comes to courage, my observation as a pastor is that when there are problems in marriage, 95% of the time it's the women who have the courage to deal with it. Most often it's the men who chicken out. So when Peter speaks of the woman as the weaker partner, that doesn't mean that they're weaker mentally or emotionally or spiritually. I believe it means physically. Now, we need to address this. There were, in the United States alone, 144,300 reported cases of rape in 2021, not to mention all those that were unreported. The number of women per year who are victims of some sort of physical violence in their homes staggers the imagination. In addition, it is women or the elderly who are the favorite targets of robbery and assault. And in each of these kinds of sinful social deviance, the prominent issue is a violent act by a man who takes advantage of a woman because of his superior strength. And I think against each of these acts of violence, the words of Peter could be cited. Peter talks about how husbands need to understand their wives. So know her. Secondly, grow her. Now, the word husband originally meant one who holds the house together, like a manager who spends his time and resources well. He husbands the household. Another image is that of a gardener who cultivates the soil and keeps the weeds out. We talk about husbandry that way, don't we? So we need to be planting seeds of security, using the fertilizer of faithfulness and watching to make sure that the weeds are not allowed to choke out that which is growing. As husbands, our responsibility is to love our wives by holding things together in the home, by providing an environment for growth and fruitfulness. And that includes, among other things, giving her an atmosphere of encouragement and affirmation. Strengthen her. Surround her with continual belief in who she is and who God created her to be. I have to confess that one of my greatest pet peeves is when I see men tearing down their wives. It's a sin against God because He created our wives. And when I see guys with egos that can't stand their wives to prosper or be successful in some kind of job or relationship, and they're forever whittling them down or hacking away at their wives and criticizing and nitpicking, it irritates me. It's not right. They deserve so much better than that. And an understanding husband gives his wife an atmosphere of encouragement to grow her in every way possible. Know her, grow her, next, show her. That's the modeling of the husband. I do hope, guys, that your spiritual credibility is affirmed by your wife. Credibility is so important. I appreciate my superintendent. Just spent some time with him in a meeting yesterday. Sometimes when I meet with my superintendent, it's for a performance review, and I have to confess that anytime I face a performance review, I get a little nervous. Why? Because I'm aware of my shortcomings. And I want to be the best pastor I can possibly be, but I realize I have shortcomings. But I want you to know one thing. The most important credibility in my life is not with my superintendent, it's not with my bishop, It's not even with you folks, and I want to be credible with you. I want you to see God at work in my life. But there's one person in this life that when I come out of this pulpit and I go home, I have to be credible with, and her name is Cheryl. And of course, the same is true for the rest of our family, even though our kids are out of the nest now. If they don't look at me and say, that man loves God and he loves and cares for us as a family, if I am not credible spiritually, ethically, and every other way with my family, then my life is a wash. When Peter says we are to be understanding, I think implicit in that is that we are to be credible with to our wives. So husbands, you've got one thing to do above all else. And it isn't to teach a Sunday school class. It isn't to come and sit in church every Sunday, even though those are good things to do. The one thing you are to do, be credible before your wife. Best compliment I ever receive is when my wife affirms me for living or trying to live what I preach. I have to be credible to my wife and my family. Too many people have operated with a rather Christian veneer, and they've taken positions of leadership in the church, and sometimes their family members have said, this is a joke. I live with them, and I know what they're like when they get out of the church setting and get behind closed doors. They're not what they're cracked up to be. A wife wants a husband who is respectable and worthy of honor. A lot of men are powerful at work and they're weak at home. And what a woman wants is a man who is consistent and therefore respectable, a man who lives his life with personal integrity in such a manner that everything he is in the private world, he also is in the public world. I think these thoughts only begin to illustrate what it means to live with our wives knowledgeably, which is the literal translation of the Greek, as opposed to what the NIV gives us so simply as be considerate. Other points could be made involving such things as leadership and responsibility and planning and caring for our children and taking time for vacations. But if I keep going on, my wife will have me cornered for the rest of my life, so I'm going to move on. So let's go to one last thing issuing from our text. Honor your wife. Peter says to treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. That Greek word that's translated in our text as respect is the same word that's translated honor. Husbands should treat our wives as very precious, as having great value. We are to esteem them. Honoring your wife means, for one thing, not to embarrass her in public, not make negative statements about her. Then husbands, let me add this. You may love your wife very much, and she may know that you love her, but don't stop there. Make sure she feels loved. I believe every woman needs three things to be loved. She needs eye contact, she needs physical contact, and she needs focused attention. I'd encourage you to put to memory that wonderful passage from 1 Corinthians 13. And I know it's talking about life in the church, but it's also very applicable to the home and the marriage relationship. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I'm serious about this. That passage, get a grip on you more fully if you'll memorize it. Make it your own. Now, husbands, we have a long way to go, evidenced by the two women who were overheard talking about this beautiful diamond ring that one of them was wearing. The first woman said, "What a stunning stone. I've never seen one so large and so beautiful." The second woman said, "Yes, it's a Kloppman diamond. One of the largest and most valuable in the world. But it comes with a curse, you know." The woman said, "A curse? Well, I had no idea. What's the curse?" And she said, "Mr. Kloppman." So, hey, men, let's not be a curse on our wives. Let's honor them and elevate them to be all that God would have them to be. Honor your wives, gentlemen. Treat her like a queen. She deserves it. The truth is that one of the greatest ways to honor your wife is to spend time with her. Make sure you give her time and attention. Be kind and extravagant. When was the last time you opened the door for your wife? You said, "I love you." You complimented her. You wrote her a love note. You sent her flowers. You dated her. You gave her some special attention. Husbands, let me just put a few questions to you. How do you treat your wife on an average day? Do you honor her? Do you give her a place of significance? Does she know that outside of God, she's top priority in your life? Do you communicate that in words and actions? Honoring another person is never something we keep to ourselves. A woman writing to a newspaper columnist expressed things well. Woman was created from the rib of man. She was not made from his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon, but out of his side to be equal to him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. Husbands and wives are neither inferior nor superior to one another. We are encouraged to love each other, to serve each other with the love and the spirit of Christ, and to live together as heirs of the grace of life. In other words, we should live in communion with God and with each other. Now, Peter underscores the importance of living in vital communion with each other when he says this, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. What do you think is the main thing that hinders our prayers? Sin. And recall that Jesus spoke about a very special sin that will hinder our prayers. It's the sin of being unforgiving. Do you remember after Jesus taught us what we've come to know as the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount? He concluded his teaching by saying this: for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Perhaps Peter is focusing on that basic instruction, teaching, when he instructs husbands to so treat their wives in such a way that their prayers will not be hindered. They must be living a loving, transparent, and in a forgiving relationship with them. Now, I want to end my sermon the same place I ended last Sunday. Peter uses the same phrase when he speaks to wives in verse 1 and the husbands in verse 7. Did you catch it? In the same way. That phrase takes us back to chapter 2, where he calls all Christians to follow in the steps of Jesus, who suffered, but he never struck back. Through his bloody death on the cross, he became the Savior of the world. The cross of Jesus is not just a pattern for marriage. It's the basis for every Christian relationship. Here's what I think God is saying to us today, married and unmarried. Wives, be like Jesus. Husbands, be like Jesus. Christians, be like Jesus. Jesus calls each one of us to take up our cross and follow him. And if you want to be like Jesus, there will always be a cross at the end of the road. Do you want to be like Jesus? It'll cost you everything. You can't skip the cross. But we need not fear this or shrink from it. When we are like Jesus, our lives will be filled with inner beauty and our prayers will be unhindered. God will be glorified and the world will see Jesus at work in us. Amen. I'd like us to close our service by singing again that old chorus that we sang earlier. May the beauty of Jesus be seen in me.